All right, so this morning we're going to do something a little different. I'm taking advantage of the fact that there's only a smaller number of people here today. We're going to do our question answer based on the frequently asked questions about God's grace and about the new covenant message. We're going to address some of these questions. But if you have a question along the way, you're welcome to interject. And we've got our own Rex Kennedy here with a mic in hand, and he is ready to visit you. I'm gonna kick it off this morning with one question that has already been posed and I put on the website. But again, as you've been thinking the last few weeks, maybe you have a question, a but what about? You know, but what about this verse? Or my friend says this? Or what if this is my situation? Or what do you think about this? You're welcome to interject. We don't do that every week, but today's a great time to do that if you've had a but what about. And so I'm going to go ahead and address this question, but be thinking. If you've had one or have one, then Rex can come over to you and let you ask that question. We'll have a bit of interaction. So it says, in one of your sermons, I heard you say that forgiveness and redemption are received simultaneously in Christ. You said that we Christians don't ask to be redeemed daily, and we also don't have to ask to be forgiven daily. Where do you see redemption and forgiveness spoken of as being simultaneously experienced? Now, where is this question coming from? Why is this question a big deal? I mean, I hope you see the crux of it. The crux of it is you don't wake up as a Christian every day and say, Lord, please buy me. Please redeem me. Please buy me back. Please own me. He's already done that. Through the blood of Christ, he bought you, and he bought you with a price. He paid for you, and you are now a person of God's own possession. So we don't say, God, redeem me, buy me back every day when we wake up. And you'll notice that within that redemption, there's something else. There's something in the redemption, or there's something with the redemption. And what comes along with that redemption is the forgiveness of sins. And so it's a package deal. It would be like if you bought a kit and you got it at the store and you brought it home and you had read all of the ingredients on the back of this kit and it said that it had 7 ingredients in it, and you unwrap it and you open it up and the 7 ingredients are not there. There's only 6. One is missing. So what do you do? Well, you either cope with it or you decide that this isn't sufficient and you take it back to the store and you demand to have a new box that has all 7 elements in it, because it's a kit, it's a package deal. And so what we're learning through Ephesians and through Colossians is that you don't become a Christian without total forgiveness. You don't become a Christian without all of your sins being dealt with. It's not a case of being redeemed and not being forgiven, or being forgiven but not being redeemed. It's a package. It's a kit. They come together. And so what you really see then today is Christians who are asking God for forgiveness over and over and over, and thinking perhaps, now again, side note, this does not mean that being sorry for sins or regretting sins or feeling remorse over sins is a bad idea. No, that's a very good idea. That's a very natural idea. It's a healthy, godly idea. But the point is, in this moment of remorse, and in this moment of sorrow, and in this moment of regret, and in this moment of deciding, you know what, I hate this, I want out of this, in that moment, you are not being more forgiven, and you are not being more cleansed, and God is not initiating a new portion of blood to come your way. And so, while we're definitely into a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, a godly regret over sins, what we're saying here is something very different. We're simply saying you're not getting any more forgiven, you're not getting any more redeemed, and that they're spoken of as a package deal. Ephesians 1 says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1 says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So where is forgiveness? It's in him. Well, where are you? Well, you're in him. So what do you have? You have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So we need to be acting like we've got what we've got, because we do have what we have. But it's like a lot of Christians, we're not acting like we've got what we've got. And so we're asking God to do what He's already done. So this is not a callous approach to sin. Believe me, I hate sin as much as you do. I don't want to have anything to do with sin. I've asked Jesus to rule my life. I want Him to counsel and coach me. I want Him to teach me and mold me. I don't want sin to have, I don't want to have anything to do with sin. I hate it. Whenever I stumble into it, I regret it. I want to get away from it. We're all on board about that. But now, let's talk about the blood of Jesus. And all I'm saying is, it worked. Any questions? Let me turn it over to you guys. Rex, you wanna see if anybody might have a question for us to start? Yeah. Hang on just a sec. We got streamers who have no idea. They think you're speaking in tongues.
Churches grabbing onto this grace. I mean, I just don't understand, you know, in light of, like, we were looking through 1 Timothy and how it states that the law is not for the righteous man, but for the ungodly, unbelievers, basically. And how come they're not seeing that and they're not preaching this grace message?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, first of all, some great news. Lots of churches and lots of ministry groups and lots of authors and teachers are. And I mean, I can compare that to 20 years ago. And I think that because of social networking, there is a revolution, a grace revolution. We shouldn't sell short God's ability to use any tool. And see what networking has done, whether it's Facebook or Twitter or just the internet and email, whatever, it has made the world smaller. And so if you are searching, you can more easily find a message of any kind. And so, you know, what I think it's done, it's like I think 20 years ago we had people out on an island who were in love with the writings of the Apostle Paul, and maybe they appreciated an author like Watchman Nee or Andrew Murray, someone from the 1800s or early 1900s. They saw that, okay, maybe there was this period where Catholicism had distorted things. And that was a sad time and a dark time in many regards. But there have been people, you know, perhaps Martin Luther could be seen as one of the pioneers of saying, hey, let's get back to this original message and get away from all of these religious distractions where the church is controlling with the robes and the ceremonies and the money and all that stuff. And let's re-examine all of that. And so with the Protestant Reformation, I think that was sort of the beginning. And I'm not saying that all churches are wonderful and that all preachers are wonderful and all messages are wonderful. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that we shouldn't sell the God of the universe short. I personally believe that there's always been a pocket of believers, whether big or small, who have appreciated the depth of the gospel and appreciated God's grace to the fullest in the capacity that they knew it and understood it. Amen. And so, you know, but then you say, well, why isn't it all over the place? And I think, you know, in youth group on Wednesday, I had the youth chop up a banana. They took a banana and they unpeeled it. Some of them did. Some of them chose not to. But they took this banana and they chopped it up into 10 pieces. And then their task was to rebuild it. And it's really hard to rebuild a banana that's in 10 pieces, let me tell you. But they had paper clips, and they began to insert these paper clips and bend them and shape them and try to put the banana back to its original form. And it was really challenging, and in the end, it did not look like the original. It looked like a Frankenstein banana. And so, you know, you got the message that the apostles delivered. And then you've got a period of time where it was chopped up into bits. And this bit was given to this denomination, and this bit was given to this denomination. And we chopped ourselves up into denominations. And we said, I'll take this piece, and I'll take this piece. but maybe I'll throw in this artificial man-made piece. And we begin to construct our own fruit, if you will. And now we're talking about why. Why in the world isn't this taught in its purity, the fruit of God's word in all its purity? And all I'm saying is, I mean, the enemy does a masterful job of stealing, killing, and destroying. He does a masterful job of cloaking the gospel. And then you've got human pride wrapped in there. Yeah. Pride wants it to be about us and for us to sustain and maintain and do our part in the gospel. Now, there is a part in response to the gospel, celebrating it and living as if it's true, because it is true. But we don't sustain it and maintain it. And I'm afraid that, basically it's all been chopped up into bits and now we're piecing it back together. But it's not gloom and doom. The bride of Christ, the bride of Christ is the bride of Christ. Think about that. Christ will take care of his bride. The last thing we need to do is think that, there's only a small number of people on planet Earth that have comprehended the gospel. I'm everywhere I go, every single church I go to, they say, have you heard of, we just had so-and-so in, have you heard about this network? There's networks and associations and groups and churches and ministries and counseling. And I mean, it's all over the world. So I know of churches in South Africa and Asia, sometimes having 5,000, 10,000, 20,000 people in them. And much of this grace message is being proclaimed. So, yeah, there you go. So I hope that helps. Now, let's go to a new question off the website. Now, and if you have your own question like Stephen did, feel free to get ready, raise your hand, and Rex will come in your direction there. All right, so it says, in your books you indicate that we Christians have fellowship with God and that we're permanently reconciled to Him and that it can't be broken, that you can't have broken fellowship. You say reconciliation is a finished work. Where did you get that from? Fortunately, the Bible, which helps. That's kind of a go-to. This is a go-to guide. You don't want to just be concocting things. But there is a people are eating from the In-N-Out Burger. Have you ever eaten at the In-N-Out Burger in California? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. There's one or two fans here. When an In-N-Out Burger opens, I mean, there could be 100 cars lined up, 200 cars. I mean, sometimes it's 2 to 3 miles, the line, to get in there and eat that In-N-Out Burger. And what I'm afraid is that this In-N-Out Burger has been so tasty that people are lining up and just eating it by the dozens and hundreds and thousands. And the idea that we go in and out and in and out and in and out of fellowship, and that this is the food that's going to motivate me. That God is withholding, He is holding hostage my connection with Him and my fellowship with Him until I shape up. And so He's asking me, please shape up and then you'll be back in. But as soon as you mess up, you're out. And then you shape up and you're in. And we've called this in and out and in and out of fellowship. Now, all you have to do is go to God's Word and do a study. I invite you to go to Bible Gateway sometime, BibleGateway.com or something like that, and type in the word fellowship and just see what comes up in terms of fellowship. Because what you're going to find a glaring lack of is there's a glaring lack of this word fellowship being used as something that Christians go in and out and in and out of. So that's the good news. Now here's the bad news, and I use that in quotes. The bad news is when you sin, you're sinning right there with Jesus with you, right? So then it gets all weird, right? Yeah, because that's why you get the stirring in your heart. And you get the conflict going. There's a war of some sort. It's flesh versus spirit. The Spirit of God is with you. He didn't go over, say, I'll hang out in the corner till you shape up and then I'll be back. He's with you. So this puts you in a real quandary, doesn't it? Because you're not like the guy next door. The guy next door is devoid of the Spirit of God. He can sin and sin and sin and sin, and it seems to sit well. He can sin and there seems to be no battle and no stirring. But you're the weirdo. You've got this situation where you can't make yourself sin and love it and be fulfilled by it long term. Now, of course, you can develop a nice fleshy satisfaction with it. Okay, I'm not saying that your flesh doesn't love this to sin. The flesh loves to sin. What I'm saying is that in your spiritual man, in your inner self, in the new self that God has made you into, and there's only one of you in there, that you can't handle it. The hardest thing for you to do is keep sinning and put a grin on your face and act like you're liking it. You know, 1 John says it is impossible for those who are born of God to continue, keep on keeping on in sin, because God's seed remains in them, and so they cannot go on doing that. That's a peculiar verse. I mean, it doesn't mean you'll never sin. I mean, the same author, same letter says, if any of us does sin, we have an advocate. So sin happens, but boy, it is the trend has been reversed. The natural bent towards sin innately, spiritually within us has been changed, exchanged, so that it's really hard for us to go on sinning with that grin on our face. So the fellowship issue, then, you see this word reconciled, and reconciled, you could look at it as an accounting term. I mean, reconciled means, you know, to take it off. It's off the accounts payable. If it's off the accounts receivable, it's been wiped clean. You don't owe God. There's no debt. The books have been justified. Everything has been rectified. It's been reconciled. Or another way to look at it is to restore a broken relationship. When two people reconcile, they work through their issues and then they restore a broken relationship. Well, we had a broken relationship. That's what we had in Adam. But my goodness, the whole point of the gospel is, hello, he has reconciled you. Now you're holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then the next verse we see, it says, Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So again, I want to come over here to this side and present an important point, a side note. Not saying that the Spirit is not quenched. The Bible teaches that God's Spirit is quenched. What does that mean? We're damming up the floodwaters. We're not expressing Christ. You would be a fool to teach that when we're sinning, we're expressing Christ. False. Wrong. When we're sinning, we are walking after the flesh. We are not walking after the Spirit. So we are quenching God's Spirit. He is not being expressed. Now, the other truth of the matter is that the Spirit of God can be grieved. The Bible talks about the Spirit of God being grieved. Now, the mistake that we make as Christians is thinking that grief is anger. Grief is not anger. Romans 5 says that we've been saved from God's anger. So what does grieve mean? Well, if my son Gavin gets into trouble, I might grieve over that. Man, I've got concern for him. Why? Because I care about him. Hello? I care about him. He falls, has an accident, is hurt. The first thing I do is I leave work and I rush over and I take him to the hospital and I stay with him and I tend to him. Why? Because I don't want him to be hurt. I'm grieved over this whole situation and maybe it's even his fault. He did something to be harmed. So I don't want him to experience that. I want better for him. When a mother is grieved for her child, it's not that she is irate and angry at him. It's not that she is frustrated with him. It's not that she's wringing her hands going, my goodness, I wish he would shape up. No, grief is a deep felt, heartfelt concern for someone. Sorrow over a situation, wanting something better for them. So what I like about this is, if you don't watch it, some folks might take this New Covenant message and they begin to teach about God like he's a computer. See, God's been programmed by the New Covenant to not feel anything when you sin. See? He's just a Borg computer. He doesn't remember your sins anymore. And so he just, when everything happens, he just, I remember nothing. I interact in no way. I'll see you in heaven. False, 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 false. God cares. He's a person. He's a father. He's caring. He's loving. He disciplines. He disciples. He counsels. He comforts. He molds and shapes us like any loving father would. And yet, he doesn't hold our sins against us. And yet, he doesn't take into account any wrongs we've done. I've never had anyone like this in my life. And you haven't either. And it's unique and it's powerful. But let's not sell him short and miss the person and the relationship and the Spirit of God who is alive within us and wants the best for us. So, if you're going to sin, you got to sin when you've been reconciled. And that stinks, doesn't it? And if you're going to sin, you got to sin when you're clean and close. And it just doesn't feel right. It feels wrong. It doesn't fit. All right. Anybody have a question from our live studio audience this morning? Yes, we have a need for the microphone in the front.
I have a question. I've been handed this question to me several times. I'm not smart enough to get an answer. It's like in 1 Timothy it says, God is the Savior of all men. And it's talking back at me. It's like, well, it's the words are right there. God saves all men.
Yeah.
Not going to hell because
all men. Mm-hmm. That can't be right. And so how does that, yeah. Yeah, that's great. That's great. Okay, so there's a popular teaching where, Jesus Christ has done it all, which is true. He's paid the price in full, which is true. And therefore, here's where it gets funny. All of mankind is saved and justified and forgiven and okay without any decision on their part, no response needed, and we would call this universalism, right? Universal salvation. Now, this idea of universal salvation is getting more popular. In fact, some people confuse it with what we're talking about. Few, because I try to make it as clear as possible, but there are people that take this message and then go distort it into something radically different, and that is that no decision is necessary and no response to the gospel is needed. Now, universalism is wrong. It's a heresy because, you know, if God just wanted to do that, he could just, number one, he could just do it. I don't see the need for Jesus or a blood sacrifice or all this funny business with all this preaching of the gospel. I mean, God could just say, it's all good, right? So God has the power to do anything he wants. And yet there's this message and there's this Savior and then there's this, you know, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And Hebrews says that the enemies of God who reject the gospel, they will be consumed. And it's not pretty. And I mean, there's threats and there's fear of lack of response and you know, 1 John 1:9, one of the verses that we often teach on, it says, if you admit, right, if you confess, you can't sit there and say, I've got no sin, I've got no sin, I've got no sin, I'm fine, I'm good. No, it says, if you confess and if you admit your sinfulness, then he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. So we enter into Christ where in him we have redemption and forgiveness. But if we are in Adam, there's no forgiveness in Adam. There's no life in Adam. There's no salvation in Adam. There's nothing in Adam. And that's why we have to be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And this is a kingdom of light. This is where we receive forgiveness and life. So you say, well, what in the world does 1 Timothy mean? Well, it's not the only one. I mean, John also writes, he says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, but not only our sins, the sins of the whole world. Now, why do these verses exist? Well, you'll notice that they only exist in epistles written to Jews. Timothy, First John, that's where these verses are, because there's a news flash. Not only for our sins, Jews, but for their sins, the whole world, the dirty Gentiles too. And so when we put the Jew and Gentile lens over these verses, and we realize that the biggest news flash 2,000 years ago was that the Gentiles are now included, and that it's God's will that none perish but all believe. That's what God wants. God wants that none perish but all believe. And yet, that's not what happens. God didn't want Adam and Eve to sin. I mean, and yet they sinned. So clearly we can make choices to exit the vehicle, to evacuate, to go our own way, to draw a circle around ourselves and say, I'm Lord of this ring and forget you. So we can do this. Humanity has the ability to choose. There's a response. So if that were true, this idea of universal salvation, then every warning is a moot point. Every urging to believe the gospel and to beware if you don't is just, oh, just miming, just acting. It's just fake. It's just there for good looks. And that God's all good with everybody anyway, so don't worry about it. So you would end up tearing out pages and pages and pages. Revelation 20, people thrown into the lake of fire. Ah, not really. Matthew 25, the goats at the judgment. Ah, not really. I mean, on and on it would go, and it's just la-la land. I mean, it really is la-la land, and it really comes from labeling God as one thing only. God is just sweet, nice, and loving about every issue. And I think the Old Testament in itself would tell us, God is a God of justice. He needs payment for sin. Jesus paid it all. It's important that you enter into Christ. And then there's no condemnation. Don't hear me wrong. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But doesn't it make the grace sweeter? It makes the grace sweeter against the backdrop of God's judgment and what we do deserve. But this universalism with no response needed on our part is absolute error. And the easiest way to simply interpret the stray verses about the world, you got to put on your Jewish glasses and go, whoa, did the apostles really say that? Come on, those dirty Gentiles too, the whole world, I mean, come on. And that was what they were wrestling with. All right, let's jump forward and address this one. It says, in one of your videos, you talk about sin as a parasite, an entity that is in us, in our physical bodies, but is not us. I've never heard that before. Where do you get that from? All right, well, there's a few passages. First, Genesis 4 talks about sin. It talks about sin as an intelligent agent, okay? Like the Phoenix woman. There was a woman in Phoenix recently who had they thought she had a tumor, and so they were ready to operate, and it turned out it was actually a parasite, not a tumor. Okay? Big difference between a parasite and a tumor. A tumor is part of you that's growing, so we got to get rid of a part of you. But when you say, whoa, 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 wait, it's not a tumor, it's not a tumor. It's not a tumor, it's a parasite. Then you get to the point of saying, okay, there's something in me that's not me. There's an agent that is not me. And so this is the way sin is talked about. But Christians, if we don't watch it, our theology involves sin as a part of us. Sin is us. Sin is my old self kind of latched on like a tumor or something. I'm carrying around my tumor twin, the old self. And so what we're trying to do is clarify here, using Scripture, we're trying to say your battle is not against you. Jesus said a house divided will not stand. The battle is not against you, but instead a parasite that is in you. And so we read about this parasite in Genesis 4. It's intelligent. It has a desire or a strategy. And then we read in Romans 7, it says, No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. If I were going to put a title on Romans 7, I would put this title on it: Discovery of the Parasite. And so that's what happens under law. Under law, what happens? Sin is excited, and I discover the parasite. I am a slave to a power that I cannot control. I am a slave to a power that is not me. So I'm in the kitchen, and I'm going about my business in the kitchen, my regular day, and a thought hits, and it's a critical thought, or the idea that I want to gossip and slander somebody, or the idea that I'm jealous of somebody and envy somebody. And I can be anywhere. I could be in a padded, locked room, or a padlocked room, and have no one around me, and yet my head can be filled with temptation. And it's because there's something in me that's not me. Through my physical body, sin fell. Sin entered into the world at the fall. And so sin has access to your brain through your physical members. And so that's why Paul says in Romans 7, I see a different law. Now, that word law is actually principle, law, or power. I see a different power. I see a different law. I see a different principle. I see a different parasite in the members of my body waging war against what I really want to do. And so in Romans 7, this parasite is located. Catch this now. This parasite is not in your spirit. This parasite is not in your soul. This parasite accesses you through your physicality. And so all we're saying is that's where temptation is coming 24/7. But when the Bible says you're dead to the parasite, get that? Dead to sin, alive to God. You're dead to this power, you're alive to this power. You're dead to this parasite, you're alive to the God of the universe. And so that's where we get this idea. I don't know, I don't think there's any more there. So we can go to the next question in just a second. But anybody have a follow-up question or a question about that or a question about something different from the audience, live studio audience? Yes. Jay Lemon, hailing from Lubbock, Texas. Jay?
Kind of a follow-up on this, because I get arguments with people about this. The rebuke to that idea is, well, you're just using that as an excuse. That means that you're not responsible for how you behave.
Uh-huh.
And dot, dot, dot. So
yeah.
I'm on that particular position.
So then your idea is that sin does come from you. And your idea is that sin is part of you and that your nature is sinful. So now remind me again why that's not an excuse to sin. Because, I mean, it's just your nature. I mean, it's just who you are. You're just a sinner saved by grace, but you're just a sinner. I mean, so it's just what sinners do. So it seems to me that what I'm saying really is actually it makes me more responsible because my identity is not to do this. You know, I am dead to this, and I have no business doing this because I'm not made for it. So Romans 6 says, therefore, do not let sin reign. So I think you have to be delicate in communicating the message in the sense that you have to remind folks, I'm not saying the devil made me do it, and therefore I have an excuse. What I'm saying is that I am not sin, and sin is not me. And the source of temptation is not my heart, and my heart is destined to designed to do something better and greater. So therefore, it doesn't make any sense for me to do this. And so I don't really have an excuse for sinning. I mean, I don't say, oops, I accidentally. I mean, I choose. Sin is willful. Every sin is really willful. So I'm not trying to put us on a guilt trip here. I'm just trying to say, that there is a point at which you have to say, what is my nature? And therefore, who am I? And therefore, if I'm dead to sin and alive to God, then what business do I have sinning? Paul says that in Romans 6, you know, these things, you know, why continue in sin? By no means. So, to me, you know, I've lived the other way, too. I've lived the other way where I mean, I felt dirty and rotten, and I felt like a dirty, rotten sinner. And I just remember thinking thoughts like, I mean, everybody does it. I mean, everybody sins, so, you know, I mean, grace, 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 and everybody sins, and I think I'm forgiven, so I'm going to heaven. I mean, they told me at school, my Christian school, I'm going to heaven, so, I mean, why not just sin? Because everybody sins, and it's not like I don't see people who aren't sinning, and maybe I'm just like them, and, you know, everybody's a sinner, so let's just sin, you know? I mean, so you get into this mindset of there's no victory this side of heaven, and that's where I think that mentality goes. You know, you have to remember that we don't just have Jesus for his blood. Amen. We have Jesus for his life. And having Jesus for his life means something radical about your spiritual composition. I've stumbled many times and in many ways. And I've had to make some tough choices where you kind of just bury your head and you just say, I believe in truth. I'm walking this way. No, thank you. I do believe in truth. Later. And, you know, I'm not saying that's easy, and I'm not trying to put a little bow on this message and say it makes it super dandy and easy to get through. But I'm saying I'd rather live in the reality of that and feel better after I choose than in the delusion of this other thing and feel horrible and confused on the other side of that. All right. Well, we're running out of time, but we've had some great questions from you guys this morning. That's awesome. Let's finish with one more thought, and then we'll close out. One more question. You say that the law is not made for Christians at all. Where would I find something in the scripture that supports that idea? 1 Timothy 1 says, we know that the law is good if you use it properly, but we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. Now, doesn't this tie in perfectly to what I just said? Because imagine reading this verse when you think your identity is dirty, rotten, sinner, unholy and irreligious, ungodly and sinful. Then you read 1 Timothy 1 and you think, ha, the law's for me. So, you know, it's like, what lens are you putting on when you read this verse? Are you remembering that you are righteous, or are you going to play the role of the adulterer and pervert and murderer guy? Because you may have thought a million perverted thoughts, and you may have committed adultery, and you may have adulterous thoughts to this day, but you are not what you think, and you are not what you've done. You do not get your identity from your past. You do not get your identity from the thoughts that sin gives you. You do not get your identity from the ways you've stumbled. The whole point of the gospel is that you've got a new identity, and we get it by birth, not by what we do. All right, well, let's stop there. We've had fun, haven't we?
Yeah.
Yeah, it was a good time. Oh, no, we got one more. We're not stopping. How's the building fund? It's great. We had $9,000 in our offering toward the building last week. Just in one day alone last week, we had $9,000. Yeah. And then we had another $15,000 that I know of in donations outside of that, pledged donations toward it, that's also new. So we've made some significant ground. I mean, we're getting there. So our goal is, if we have the $200,000, the other thing we've had, I need to tell you, is that two electricians have verified that they're going to donate all of their labor for free and get some of the materials at heavy discount or free. Our costs are getting cut every time we hear from folks. If you haven't talked to Stephen yet about how you want to help, if you have a business related to one of those, or even if you don't, see me or Stephen and let us know specifically, so we can keep on budgeting and planning. But our giving is going up on the building, and our costs seem to be trickling down as people help with their labor and materials. So I believe that we're going to get there, and it's not far off. We would love to be starting in March. We really think that's a reality. We don't think that we'll have to wait a long time, but we're asking you to help if you will. Also, one thing I wanted to say about that is you might have never given to Ecclesia, or you might think, oh gosh, you know, that's a lot of money. I don't know if I can really help. I mean, I could only give $50 or $100, or I could only give $500, and that doesn't seem, I mean, it's a big building. And that, those kind of thoughts might prevent you from helping, but we want you to know, I mean, those gifts add up, and anything, big or small, $1, $500, anything in between, don't limit yourself. Be a part of this. We haven't done anything here like this in 30 years. And so the foundation, the idea is here. The footings are in. I don't know if we can use them fully, but we'll see. But the concept has been here for 30 years. So do you want to be a part of that? It doesn't matter how big or small. You're a part of it. If you help, and you're a part of it if you're with us through it all. So please consider that. What I was going to say, too, is for clarity, we're building, it's a finished foyer, and we've come in to a finished foyer, double doors on each side, lots of glass, beautiful, have a coffee shop area out there, which will enable this to be more seating if needed. So we'll have coffee shop area on the wings of the new foyer. And then this area here, these wings over here for classrooms and stuff, we'll see how it goes based on free labor and help and stuff like that. But we don't necessarily have to finish that right away, every bit of it. We could have people donate a room, finish out a room, do some framing on one room or two rooms or three rooms. But our goal is to get under roof, have the walls totally done, all the windows, all the doors, have the foyer completely finished out for a beautiful walkway in and out, and then say, okay, how much do we have left over? How much giving have we had? What kind of labor volunteers do we have? And then begin to finish out those rooms in greater detail and better quality and that sort of thing. But we can't say for sure exactly how finished these areas will be. A lot of it depends on where things go with the giving. But nevertheless, once we get started and get all this framed up and done, exterior is going to be beautiful and awesome from the parking lot and street. And then I think it's going to be incredibly motivating. I know that I'm going to want to, get in there and say, well, we need a room this size, so let's do that. And I want to help. I mean, so anyway, it'll be exciting to see. We'll do the interior little by little and kind of spec it out the way we need it for our kids, for our adults, for our classes, and all that. All right, well, let's stop there and just have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this gospel, for the depths of it that we're never done. It's an adventure. We're never done probing the depths of all that you've done for us. Thank you for this church and this group of people and the friendship and the connection and the fellowship and just the spiritual family that we are. We thank you for the opportunity to expand and grow and trust you for that. We thank you for Josh and Jay and all the music and just the way that they have stepped up continually and offered us their creativity and their talents and their gifts. And Father, we just thank you for the privilege of gathering today. In your name, amen. Well, I hope that what you walk away with today is the simple idea that you are totally forgiven, that you are deeply loved, and that you have a brand new identity in Christ, and it's real, and it's now, and it's God's design, and it works. It's the answer to saying how to say no to temptation, and more than that, how to say yes for all that Christ wants to work in our lives. So have a great day. Thanks for coming out.